You are Christ, not any man. In recent years, we've seen evidence that great allegiance is being paid by many professing Christians to a man or an organization or a group of people to the extent that it sometimes ends up almost in worship. And of course, this thing that happened in Jonestown, Guyana, I suppose, has brought this problem to America in a rather shocking manner, because there the allegiance or the worship of one man was so great that when that one man commanded that they should give their lives, they willingly either killed other people or committed suicide, with the result that almost 1,000 Americans died in one day for that man, thinking they were obeying what had come to them to be literally a divine creature. Jones is not the only one. There are scores of well-known ministers in America who, whether they planned it that way or not, are almost worshipped by many people, and I think perhaps thousands of ministers in the pulpit who have gained a place of exaltation above the other people to the extent that people think in terms of them as being the leader or the source of all inspiration and wisdom for them. So this is a problem. It has been a problem, and it is dealt with to some extent in the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to read parts of the first three chapters. Now, there are many subjects covered in these first three chapters. We're only going to pick out this one, considering the relationship between individuals and the preacher or the evangelist as to what the true relationship should be. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So he begins by praising the people as Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to people who do believe in Jesus Christ. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then comes a call for unity, and some ministers misunderstand this, thinking that Paul is calling for unity of doctrine only. And we'll see that that's really not what he's concerned about here. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So he first stated his understanding that they were Christians. They believed in Jesus Christ, but now he has found from another source that there are contentions among these Christians. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? So what was the problem? The schism, or the contention, was that some apparently claimed some great thing for a man, this man, and others for another, and others for another, having been the source of their salvation, literally, as we'll see as we go along, because this is what he's concerned with. In verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. And the statement, or the way he puts it, literally means that. They felt that Paul was responsible for their salvation, for their being Christians or of these others. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So Paul even thanked God that he had had little to do with carrying out even the ordinance of baptism, because that then eliminated at least some problem with Paul laying hands on them and doing this for them, because they were exalting him and he didn't want it. So he thanked God that he had turned the baptizing even over to other people. So the contentions here were not contentions regarding doctrine or dogma as such, but as to who was responsible for what they were now. What was the source of their being saved or becoming Christians? Verse 16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So Paul was apparently not a very great speaker, and we'll read this further of how he made this point, that he was not a great orator. And the reason here, of course, would be that the cross of Christ would be made of none effect, that God had apparently actually chosen a man who wasn't a very good speaker. At least he says that. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. What is the power? Well, the power was the preaching of the cross, not Paul or Apollos or someone else. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prophets. So you see, the gift or talent that Paul or any of these other men might have had was exactly that. It was a gift or a talent of theirs, but it really had nothing to do with what Christ had done on the cross. The work was accomplished by Christ, not by their words. So Paul is rebuking these people, and I remind you again, he's rebuking Christians. He's not rebuking something that we might call a cult or a sect or people of another religion. He's rebuking Christians for exalting himself and other men. In verse 13, he had asked, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's reminding them that I, the preacher, did nothing for your salvation. It was Christ. You were baptized in the name of Christ. It was Christ who died for you. And you have to remember that at this time, Paul was probably pretty well known among these churches. They accepted him as an apostle. He was accepted by the other apostles. He was coming with new truth, which was telling them that now the covenant God had made with Abraham has been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had tremendous earth-shaking news. It was not like some man coming along now and bringing that message, because after all, the message we bring has been brought to you by scores and hundreds and thousands of other men over the last 1,800 years. But Paul was coming with new, startling information. So you can understand that people would exalt him to some extent, but you must also understand Paul's concern over it. It was a bad thing. It was something they should not do. And he was explaining why. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And you think of that today. There are many men who are considered great who today are given the honor, quote-unquote, of having saved so-and-so. You've had people tell you this. Oh, I was saved by Billy Graham. Now, you know they were saved by Christ, but in their own minds and hearts, they actually give Billy Graham the credit for having saved them. And this, apparently, was what was happening at this time. They were giving Paul the credit. And Paul, of course, wanted to set them straight and point out that this was nothing of Paul's. There was nothing to glory in Paul about their salvation. Verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now the wisdom of the whole world, and Paul was preaching the cross of Christ among people in what we would call a great civilization. This was not some backward heathen country as we would consider them today. This was one of the world's great civilizations, the civilization of Greece and Rome. And yet Paul was pointing out that all of the wisdom of the world, the philosophers and the sages of that civilization, had not brought men to God. Their wisdom and their oratory had not sufficed to bring men to God. What brought men to God was what? The foolishness of preaching. And it was not the great men of the earth who had come with that preaching to save them. It was just individual, mortal, simple men, just like they were. And he wasn't telling them, well, you don't exalt the philosophers and the great thinkers. He was telling them, you don't exalt the preachers, because the message they preach is what is important, is what is doing the work, not the man himself. God didn't choose great men to bring this message. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. This will show you the condition of the world to which Paul was bringing the message of the cross. Ephesians 2, verse 11. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Now this was Israel's condition right in the midst of two of the world's great empires, the empire of Greece and the empire of Rome. And yet all of the wisdom, all of the philosophy, all of the wise men of Greece and Rome left Israel where? Without God and with no hope in the world. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes or aforetimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." So it took the blood of Christ to do what all of the wise men of the world had not done. So why do you exalt a man who comes along and tells you what Christ has done? Because he's just like all of these other men. If he came to you with the wisdom of the world, he would accomplish no more than the wise men of those great civilizations. It was Christ and him crucified that brought the truth to you people and had shown you the way of salvation, that you were saved by the blood of Jesus. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Now think on this. He's telling why many people did not accept the truth of Jesus Christ. He said the Jews require a sign. They wanted more spectacular proof than some man coming along and telling you that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. Turn back to John 6, one of the passages where the Jews asked Jesus for a sign. John 6, beginning in verse 28. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" In other words, If we're supposed to believe on you, show us a sign. Do something for us. Now, the Jews, of course, wanted, and still want today, the gold and the wealth of the world. If Jesus had delivered to them the gold and the wealth of the world, then they would have believed on him. That's what they wanted, a physical sign. They wanted him to do something material for them, something they could see with their eyes. Now, how many of you today hear ministers telling the people, if you will listen to me, God will perform a miracle for you. He'll give you wealth. He'll get you a new car, a raise on your job, a new house. Material things. What would that be? That would be the kind of sign the Jews wanted. And so what Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians is, no sign was given to them like that. They were not delivered material things. Therefore, they cast Jesus aside and didn't want him. He says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, the Greeks of that time were noted for their philosophers and sages and great thinkers, and they apparently wanted someone to come along and reveal great and astounding knowledge to them, something that no man had known before, something about the human mind, probably. And if Jesus or these preachers had done that, then they would have believed. That was not done either. The only thing that these men came along to say was, Jesus Christ has come, he was put to death, he was raised from the dead, and God has kept his covenant with Israel. Well, that was no new information. They knew all about the covenants God had made with Israel and the promises. They had the Old Testament. And we read in many places in the New Scriptures how the men in carrying the gospel of Jesus went to synagogues in the area of Macedonia where the Moses was read every day. No, the Greeks wanted some startling knowledge and wisdom. There is a man on radio, he happens to be a colored man, some of you have heard him, called Reverend Ike. I think his name is Eichenkoder. And he offers over the radio to his people mind power. Mind power. He will send you his secret of mind power so you can get wealth. What is he offering? He's offering to them apparently what the Greeks wanted, great wisdom and knowledge that would exalt their minds. Then if this God came and gave that to him, then they'd believe him. So Paul is pointing out here that he did not come to these people to deliver great wealth to them or physical material signs. He did not come to them to make them wise beyond measure. And that was why other people, or at least some of the people, had not believed, because they had wanted that. And we know that, of course, where I just read from the Gospels. But we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block, and under the Greeks, foolishness. The Jews didn't get the material wealth they wanted, so Jesus was a stumbling block. They just stumbled over the truth, picked themselves up, and went on their way. And to the Greeks, the preaching of this was foolishness, because after they heard Paul preach, they didn't have any startling new things in their mind or wisdom, so they pushed it aside. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You see, Christ is the power, he is the wisdom, to whom? To the ones whom Paul in his oratory had convinced? No, to them that are called. We're right back where we were in the beginning. Paul had nothing to do with their being called, or their salvation, or their believing on Christ. They believed because they were called by God. So that eliminates any exaltation of the man. Now you can imagine how they would have exalted Paul and Apollos and the rest of these if they had come along and made these people wealthy. In other words, if all the Christians had become wealthy far above all the non-Christians, to whom would they have given the glory? Well, obviously, they would have given it to Paul. They were already giving it to Paul to some extent, and he had to speak against it. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now listen to this. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, as I say, I'm applying this all to preachers, so let's think of that for a moment. Not wise in the world's way of wisdom, not mighty, the preacher has little or no effect on the unbeliever, on the world. Not noble, he's not held in great esteem, he's not a great and mighty and wise man. God did not choose that kind of man to preach this wisdom of God, this crucifying of Jesus Christ. They are not the great ones, and apparently God did not call the great and important men of the world. Now, today, many of our people not understanding this, in fact, I have some of them call me on the phone, and they write me letters, and they say, Pastor Emery, if we could just convince, and then they'll name some well-known preacher, like Billy Graham, I'm always picking on him, but I just name him because he is well-known, or some other minister who has become great and mighty in the land, and they'll say, Pastor Emery, if we could just convince that man of the truth of our identity as Israel and the truth of the gospel of the kingdom, why, he could convince millions. But you see, God doesn't choose that kind of man to preach the simple truth of the gospel. And I think when you understand this, you'll realize that God will not convert ministers who have become great and wise and noble in the sight of the world to preach his truth. Why? Well, because the people would then exalt the man and not God. They already are exalted, and God would not choose them because of where the people had put them. Now, that means that you have to be very careful that when a man comes preaching to you the truth of the gospel and Jesus Christ, that you do not exalt that man thinking he has some special gift or talent above what anyone else has. Now, it is true that his preaching should be better than you think your preaching might be. The reason for that is God has given him a gift and a talent because his job is to preach. Now, your job might be something else. As I mentioned earlier, some of the people that work with me in the ministry, they have gifts and talents that God has given them to do a certain work. I have no more claim to exaltation above the people than they do. Even if all they do is run the press or the addressing machine or whatever, God has given them a talent to carry on part of the work of the ministry. And he's given the minister a talent to preach. That's all. Nothing in that minister that you should exalt him. And you have to be very careful. I think the recent history that we've seen, I mentioned earlier, of this Jonestown, of course, that was a startling one and perhaps an extreme one as to how far this exalting a man can go. But I'll show you in a few moments here that there are others who have carried this perhaps farther than Jones did. People just haven't died from it yet, but the exaltation of the minister is tremendous. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now, there are many other applications to some of these verses, as I say, but we're reading them just in relation to ministers. And along with that, I would suggest anyone hearing this sermon, and there'll be two sermons on this subject, should also listen to my three radio sermons on religion and mind control, because men exalt themselves as preachers in order to control your mind. And Miss Jones, of course, did this with a handful of people. There are other men who are doing this with thousands. I have a book here. In a recent bulletin, I mentioned Herbert W. Armstrong as one of the quote-unquote false prophets in America who has exalted himself to the point that people almost worship him. Someone sent me this book, apparently because they read that. The title of it is Armstrongism, Religion or Ripoff? It's called An Exposé of the Armstrong Modus Operandi, or Method of Operation. And it's written by a former staff member, and I have not read the whole book. I've read part of it. It is absolutely astounding to read the story of the Armstrong Worldwide Church of God written by someone who was on the inside. The control and fear and exaltation of Herbert W. Armstrong is almost beyond belief. I've had some ex-Armstrong members tell me this, but this man has put it down in writing. And after 290 pages, he sums up a warning, and I'm going to read his warning, and you'll find it in an article we're printing that'll be out very shortly, because my warning was almost identical to his, so I'll read his. He says, "The flim-flam evangelist, spirit of Elmer Gantry. Each new generation of religious awakening spawns its own hybrid variety of the flim-flam man, the Elmer Gantry of the pulpit." If you don't know what Elmer Gantry means, they made a movie some years ago about a minister by the name of Elmer Gantry, and all he did was just cheat people out of their money. So that's what he's talking about here. The gullible eagerly frequents the medicine show, the rainmaker, the healer, the prophet, one who promises the fountain of youth, the mystic elixir of life, or the ultimate knowledge of the divine. Notice that last phrase, the ultimate knowledge of the divine. That's what the Greeks sought after, see, wisdom. He says, "Each flim-flammer will seek his own following, shunning those who question the authenticity of his supposedly divine formula." And then after some more statements, "How can the youth, the non-initiate, the novice, detect and avoid the flim-flam religious practitioner? It is not as difficult as one might think. There are basically three things to watch." Headline, or title here, "Imminency of Christ's Return, Beware." The first to be wary of is the man who predicts the imminency of the literal return of Jesus Christ. Christ warned, "Ye know not the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Christ and all the major apostolic authors warned that Christ's return would be as unexpected as the appearance of a thief in the darkness of night. And in each case, he gives the scripture references. Heaven guards that event with such secrecy that neither the angel nor even Christ himself knows the time of its final fulfillment. God the Father has reserved that knowledge to himself alone. "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And you'll recall I preached a sermon on that not too many months ago, warning people about men who would come to you and say, "I know when Christ is returning. I know the date of the end of the age." This man warns of that because of Armstrong actually predicting those dates. He goes on, "A mighty temptation rests on every minister and layman, a temptation to dabble in the prophetic date of Christ's return. But every minister or layman who has or ever will do so is destined to sail straight into the reef of prophetic disaster. Why, then, do ministers do it? Here's the answer. It is a very easy way to get people stirred up to the point they will generously support a work with their financial means. In some cases, hundreds of thousands and millions will be donated by a single individual to support this kind of scare tactic preaching, something which Christ warned should not be done. He said, 'Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near.' And he's quoting Luke 21 and verse 8, and that's actually what it says. Many will come in my name and say, the time draweth near. What then should one's reaction be when self-styled prophets come proclaiming that Christ's second coming is just around the corner? Christ said, and this is the next phrase, go not after them. Luke 21 and verse 8. We are instructed by Jesus Christ himself that when men come to you and preach that Jesus is ready to come any time and tell you when he is, go not after them. There is no truth so well documented and yet so widely abused by self-styled prophets. Christ labeled it a forbidden area and specifically warned there shall arise false prophets. Ministers who indulge in this forbidden trickery will invariably construct an elaborate prophetic scheme and eventually become purveyors of doomsday threats, in many cases directing the venom of their strikes against the sanctity of other Christian faiths. Such men, after misappropriating millions of dollars of widows' mites, become the victims of their own schemes as the scripture of Deuteronomy 18:22 is fulfilled upon them. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. By the way, in this book, he has about 30 pages listing scores and scores of prophecies made by Herbert W. Armstrong, none of which ever came to pass. Year after year after year, he would prophesy certain events, the people would believe it, none of them have ever come to pass. This book is almost unbelievable reading, and it's unbelievable because there are still, apparently, 70,000 people, members of Armstrong's church, years after his prophecies have failed, year after year after year. Now, most of you know that the so-called Pentecostals and the so-called rapture preachers preach consistently one thing. What is it? Jesus may come at any moment. They'll end their sermons. I may not preach next week. Jesus may come before then. Some of you people may have lived years and years in a church where the minister every week implied that Jesus might come before the next worship service. And this man points out that that is a trap. It is a phony. It is something Jesus warned us of. And he said, go not after them. All right. The second thing, to watch in detecting the Elmer Gantry flim-flam type, has already been referenced to self-styled prophets. As his prophetic structure grows, it will become increasingly necessary that he be looked upon as having a higher station than the ordinary minister of Christ. Eventually, his decisions will be equated with, thus saith the Lord. In other words, not necessarily his preaching from the Bible, but his decisions as what should be done by the people. Those of such esteem will gradually assume the position of the soul keeper, regulator, and interpreter of God's holy word. They will then exercise the freedom to add to and detract from the scriptures. What does God say about such as this? If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. He's quoting Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. He goes on, while this scripture pertains primarily to the book of Revelation, the same holds true for the entire Bible. At the time of his death, the writer of Revelation, the Apostle John, had compiled and canonized the scriptures as we have them today. He wrote the above quote. There is no room for special revelation when it comes to truth. He quotes John 1:17. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's what we've been reading here in 1 Corinthians, that Paul was warning these people, do not exalt the minister because what you have came from Christ, not from the minister. This writer goes on. Paul made it clearer while writing to the Hebrews, Hebrews 1:2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And then, of course, Jesus' words are recorded in the Bible. Beware of the self-styled prophet who uses double-meaning phrases such as, God has revealed to me. If you believe your Bible, you know God is not now giving direct revelation to men. Beware of the man who claims otherwise. Now, I'm not saying this man here has all wisdom. What I said was, I read it because I agree with it. I think the man is right. And I've stated this myself over and over. Beware of the man or woman who comes to you and says, God gave me a vision. God spoke to me and said, I was praying about such and so, and God told me. You've all heard it. The Pentecostal people are the worst for this kind of thing. I've talked to some of them at times, and their whole conversation is interspersed with that phrase, well, God told me to do such and so. To the extent that some of them, every action they take is told to you as being an action that God told them to take. So what happens? You can't argue with their actions or their words, because if you do, you're arguing with God. You see, they eliminate the possibility of you being in opposition to them, because before they tell you what they want to tell you, they say, God told me. And this is wrong. Okay, the third one here, I'll have time to read this. He calls it the whole truth syndrome. Thirdly, beware of the organization which thinks or teaches that they are the only ones who have the truth. Further examination will reveal that they teach salvation is generally possible through their closed society alone. And, of course, this book is about Armstrong. In case you didn't know it, Armstrong teaches and has taught for years that only the members of his church will gain entry into the kingdom. You have to be a member of Armstrong's church to get in the kingdom of God. That's one of his doctrines. They subtly infer that only they, the golden gate of God's heavenly kingdom. Hundreds of years, perhaps 1,800 years, have gone by without the gospel having been preached, according to them. Souls for centuries have been doomed to their graves without the saving grace of the gospel of Christ, according to their teaching. Beware of those who supposedly have a monopoly on heavenly things. Armstrongism is plagued with all three of the above. They, number one, dabble in the imminency of Christ's return. Number two, they hold Armstrong out as a prophet. And number three, they generally hold that their church alone has the truth. Now, this man is writing about Armstrong, of course, but this is true of many organizations founded by men who follow the same specific line of deception. Christ is coming soon. The tribulation is coming soon. They raise great fear in the minds of the people. They say, I have the way out if you will listen to me. And they hold themselves out as the prophet, and they hold themselves out as the only prophet, the only one you must follow. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And here's the reason, that no flesh should glory in His presence. No self-styled prophet is ever going to be able to say, I told you so. Because every self-styled prophet is going to give false prophecies. God will see to that. Unless he gets his prophecies out of what? The Word of God and the Word of God alone. And if he gets them out of there and they are truth, who has given them to him? God Almighty alone. The man has done nothing on his own. Now that's a great truth that's hard to come by. As I say, all down through the ages, people have exalted self-styled prophets. Now, God willing, we'll continue next time with the next two chapters here. Let's all stand. Our Father, the God of Israel, we thank you for This truth, that Thou and Thou alone are the source of our wisdom, our strength, and our salvation, Father, we pray that You'll make this a real deep truth in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.